Let's pray. Great God in heaven, you have called us to live not according to sight, the things that we see that are going to perish, but you've called us to live by faith, fixing our eyes on what is invisible, and we know that's impossible. You've called us to consider what is eternal but invisible. And we ask, please, that by the infinite power of your Spirit, you would work such faith in our hearts. Help us to believe and to understand, to trust, to cherish your word this morning. Please stir us up to be those who fix our hope on you, our great reward, such that we would live lives that commend the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around us, as people see us as peculiar people, strange people, such that our behavior can only be explained by the fact that we are living for eternity, trusting in a risen Savior who is coming again. Oh, Father, grant us such faith, we pray, that we would be bold, adventurous, courageous Christians as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for his name's sake. Amen. One of my heroes is a chap called Charles Thomas Studd. Who's heard of Charles Thomas Studd? He was known by most people as C.T. Studd. He was born in England, so it's no surprise that you've maybe not heard of him. Born in England in 1860, and he was born, as we would say, with a silver spoon in his mouth. He grew up in a hugely wealthy family. He went to probably the best school in the land. His family was so wealthy that on their estate, they had not only a string of racehorses, but a race course on their estate. By the grace of God, he heard the gospel. His father was actually saved through the preaching of Moody, if you've heard of him. He heard the gospel and he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was 18 years old. And he went off to Cambridge University, the best university in the land. And he was a keen sportsman and he played cricket. And amazingly, even while he was still an undergraduate, he played cricket for England. And he was renowned as the best all-rounder in England. He was passionate about cricket. But he was called home in 1884 because his brother George was seriously ill and they thought he was going to die. And in seeing his brother, whom he loved, in bed, looking as if he was about to die, it was a bit of a wake-up call. And he realized that for the last 6 years, he'd lived very half-heartedly as a follower of Christ. And this is what he wrote in his diary. Remember, he is wealthy, he is well-known as this cricketer. Cambridge University actually played against Australia, the whole cricket team, and they beat the Australians, this university team. And it was largely due to C.T. Studd, who he took 8 wickets in one innings and scored over 100 runs. I mean, he was like the bee's knees, every boy, young man's hero as far as cricket went. But seeing his brother looking as if he was going to die, he said, "What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity?" He realized that he was in an unhappy, backslidden state, according to his diary. And he said, "I knew that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last. But it was worthwhile living for the world to come." And so he gave up cricket. And he went off to China, one of seven young men who became known as the Cambridge Seven, young men who had promising careers and who had wealth, and they went off to China to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people who didn't even know the name of Jesus. And then he ended up pastoring a church in India for 6 years, and then he came to Africa. He was in the Congo, and he died in the Congo, joyfully sharing the good news of Jesus with people who had never heard of him. His son-in-law, Norman Grubb, wrote his biography. It's really well worth reading. He knew the man very well. And in it, there is a photograph. In fact, it's two photographs side by side. One of them is a large photograph of the house he grew up in as a boy and as a young man, Tidworth Hall. It's still there because it's one of these palaces. I don't know how many bedrooms it has, but it's one of these things that you can go to visit as a museum. It's huge, enormous. And next to it is a picture of his home in the Congo. It's a grass hut. It's smaller than the homes that you get in the locations. It's literally a grass hut. And that was where he lived in Africa, in what was the Belgian Congo, now the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Norman Grubb wrote this. He said, CT's life stands as a sign to all succeeding generations that it is worthwhile to lose all that this world has to offer and stake everything on the world to come. Of course, it was Studd who wrote that well-known poem about the fact that nothing in this world lasts. It's all going to perish. But any work, any labors that we do for the Lord will last for eternity. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Even for believers, there's going to be a judgment. We call it the Bema Seat judgment. And all our works that are just trifles for this world will be burnt up. But all those things that are eternal will bring us reward. And this is what Studd was doing in bringing the gospel such that men and women were saved. This is eternal fruit. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years. We think that we're immortal, don't we? Young people especially think that they're going to live forever. Go to a graveyard. Look at the graves. See that there are two dates on those gravestones, a date when they were born and a date when they died. That's a stark wake-up call for some. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, and Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn. And from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. The life of C.T. Studd is a testimony to the fact that he had his eyes set on what is invisible but eternal. He was hoping in God, not hoping in the things of this world. And in our passage today, Paul is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and he's urging him to set his hope on things above. He's urging him to have a life that is worthwhile, a life of value. You know, the Lord Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And maybe this might be of some value to other people, but of what value is it to God? And what value is it in eternity? And so Paul is urging this young man to make his life count, to make his life have some value. And just in case you think it's addressed only to Timothy, or if you think that maybe this is only for zealous Christians like pastors and missionaries, at the end of this block, the apostle says to Timothy this. He says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He's saying this is the way you're to live, and you need to command believers to live like this. And you need to set an example for them to follow. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how we are to live. With our hope set not in the transient things of this world that pass away, but in God and in things that are eternal. We ought to live with an understanding that one day we will breathe our last, and if Christ doesn't come back before then, in two or three generations, people will have forgotten who we are. Things that we have built and accumulated will all have rotted and perished. But we can invest in eternal things. Our lives can be of some value. So in the passage we're looking at this morning, I'm going to bring out three exhortations for you to live a worthwhile life, a life of value. Please stand with me as I read 1 Timothy. I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 4, but we're really looking just at verses 6. To 11. So please stand with me as I read. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. So three exhortations. I'm urging you this morning to put these things into practice so that your life will have some sort of value rather than being like some discarded trash that's thrown away at the end. That your life would have value in God's eyes. That you would be living a life that is worthwhile. First exhortation, treasure the scriptures. Treasure the scriptures. And this might not be plain at first sight. I want to show you that this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy in. Treasure the scriptures. Look with me at verse 6. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, and he's speaking largely about all of what is written already, but especially the few verses preceding. He says, if you put these things before you, you will be a faithful, a good servant of Christ. We know what happens when we come to the robots, to the traffic lights. There are men selling things. And what do? They come and put them before you. Here, take this. Of course, you need to pay money for them, but that's what they're doing. They're putting them before you because they want you to lay hold of them for yourself. Literally, it means lay under. Another metaphor is effectively saying, Timothy, you need to be like a builder, and these truths need to be laid down as foundations for people's faith. This, we see, applies to all believers. But notice how he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith, being nourished, being fed, being sustained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And there he's speaking about this good doctrine, this teaching, these words that he keeps referring to throughout these so-called pastoral letters. This is apostolic truth that will become part of the scriptures, and this is the scriptures themselves. He said, you've been trained in these words of faith and in the good doctrine you have followed. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Paul got to know Timothy very well. He knew him as a young man, and Timothy traveled around with Paul in ministry. And so it was that Paul got to know him well. Verse 14 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, we read, but as for you, he's writing to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you see there? Paul says to Timothy, continue in these things. You know the sort of people that you learned them from, and they were godly people. But you know also how these scriptures, and there he's talking about Old Testament scriptures, how they made you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it brings you to salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit, and it equips you for ministry. And we know that even 1 and 2 Timothy became part of scripture. Paul himself in writing talks about other portions of the New Testament as being scripture, as does Peter. So when we go back to 1 Timothy, he's saying, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus if you put these things before the brothers, having been nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed, having been trained and nourished and built up in the word of God. Truth from God, truth about God, truth that produces faith in the one true living God. Saving faith, truth that is wholesome and builds up and brings hope. He says, you will be a good servant, being trained in these, being nourished in these, in this good doctrine. But then notice what he says in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. He's saying, put these truths before the believers. And in the beginning of chapter 4, he speaks about false teaching, teachings of demons, deceitful spirits that bring this teaching. Teaching that is brought to us by liars, those who aren't telling the truth. And here he's reiterating that. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Sometimes he calls it Jewish myths. He repeats this phrase a few times. Generally speaking, he's talking about anything that is contrary to the word of God. Lies from Satan himself, who is the father of all lies. He says, have nothing to do with it. In fact, this is a recurring theme through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. He says, hold on to truth, God's word, the scriptures, and have nothing to do with lies, myths, fables. In fact, ladies, literally, it's have nothing to do with irreverent myths that are old wives' tales, the sort of things that old women listen to. Women who've got nothing better to do than just listen to these things and pass them on, but they're not true. In fact, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And starting at verse 1, you see how Timothy is exhorted to preach and to teach and to hold on to God's word, that which is true, that which stands the test of time. And these lies that come and go, these fads, these myths. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander into myths, fables, made-up things. Do you see there? He says these myths, they are popular. In fact, they are very popular. You know when you have something that itches, you feel like you want to scratch it. Well, he says people who have itching ears, they want their itches tickled or scratched, and so they'll go to these false teachers. These false teachers who teach things that they want to listen to. So you have the person who is really struggling to get on with his wife. For 5 years he's struggled. And he goes to the local pastor. And the pastor says, oh, well, you're struggling. You know, let me counsel you. This is something you really need to work at because God hates divorce. You know, I want to encourage in this. Uh-oh, don't want to hear that. Go to another pastor. And another pastor says, yeah, I understand. Marriage is hard when two sinners say I do. Yeah, the best thing you can do is just for the sake of peace, just quietly leave her and find another wife. Oh, I like that. I'm going to come to this church. And you can just fill in the gaps. It's all around us. Myths that tickle our ears and appeal to our sinful passions, which involve no repentance, no turning from sin, no submission to the Lordship of Christ. We just put on our Christian suit on Sundays, and the rest of the time we live like we please. This is popular teaching, but it's rubbish. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. This is what God is saying to you and me. We go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, with untruths. Untruths, whether or not it regards evolution or the gender of people and how it is that we can change or abortion or marriage or who is God? How can a person be saved? The lies about such things are countless. And he says, have nothing to do with these. One commentator says, have nothing to do with trash. That's what this is. It's rubbish. It's trash. Even the idea that we can somehow earn our way into God's good books. We can, by living a mainly good life, we can somehow be good enough with God, find favor with God. We can have a right relationship with God through our own efforts. Paul calls that horse manure, but our translations normally don't put it as starkly as that. And Paul is saying, have nothing to do with that. God is saying, reject that. It's a strong word. It's refuse, reject. Don't have anything to do with this. Don't let it in your mind even. Rather, be trained, nourished. Remember when Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Paul is saying you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus if you're nourished in the word of faith, in good sound doctrine, in the truth of God, which is breathed out by God and given to us here. So, Paul is being called, Paul is calling Timothy to have nothing to do with untruth, with falsehood. Time and time again, he reiterates that in the pastoral epistles. Don't have anything to do with falsehood. Rather, hold on to what is true. In fact, that's a constant refrain throughout the Bible, isn't it? How does the book of Psalms start? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And that psalm goes on to say, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He delights in it. That's why he's like a tree and he's fruitful and he lives a worthwhile life, because he doesn't live his life following myths and fables and the counsel of the wicked who have no care for God, who don't know the truth. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. By them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is much reward. Psalm 119, I'm tempted to read it all, but I'll leave that to you later on. Psalm 119 is a love song. We love God because he first loved us. But we know God through his revelation, through the written word. We come to see what he is like. And oh, in the gospel we delight. Because in Christ we have peace with God. this is only a written book, but it is God's breathed out word, and so we delight in it. And Psalm 119 is a love song about God's word. Oh, how I love your word. But if you read through time and time again, he draws a distinction between lies and God's word. And he delights in God's word because it is truth. You know, you go to buy a second-hand car, and if you're anything like me that doesn't know much about cars, you want to get a friend who knows something about cars. I mean, can you trust a second-hand car dealer? If they're a believer, you should be able to. But you just don't know. Well, isn't that true with all the sort of counsel and advice, all those sayings that we hear, the multitude of them that come through on the internet? How do we know if they're true or not? But we have the sure and certain word of God on which we can feed and on which we can check everything else. And so Psalm 119, he says, for example, put false ways away from me and graciously teach me your law. He says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. He talks about God's word as standing forever. He talks about them as giving him life. He says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. He speaks about God's word as being true, as being precious. Do you see the point? He's holding on to God's word. He's treasuring God's word because he knows truth. Because God's word is truth. And by it, he can reject all this falsehood. Paul is writing to Timothy when we go back to 1 Timothy. And Timothy has a big responsibility there in Ephesus to establish churches, to appoint leaders in these churches. How's he going to know the right way? And it seems that there are false teachers already there in the church because he's told to charge them not to carry on teaching myths and falsehood. But if only he would treasure the scriptures and hold on to the scriptures and delight in them, be nourished in these, he's not going to have any hunger for falsehood. Friends, if we are fed on the word of God, if we treasure the word of God, if we hold on to the word of God, we are going to be impervious. We are going to be immune to the lies of the evil one, to myths and fables. It's not that we'll chuckle at them, because they are harmful and they are dangerous and they lead people astray. But we will not be tempted to follow those. We will refuse them and we will reject them. And so this first exhortation, treasure the scriptures. Treasure the scriptures. Hold on to the scriptures. This is truth that we can stake our lives on. We have all that we need in scripture to know God and to live a worthwhile life for him. Secondly, second point, train for godliness. Point number two, train for godliness. Look with me at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Remember, he's instructing Timothy, but he says, Timothy, you command and teach others. This is God's word. And it's addressed to you and it's addressed to me. We are to train ourselves. We are commanded to train ourselves for godliness. But what does it mean? If somebody said, Richard, you need to train yourself for a marathon, I'd sort of have some idea of what I needed to do. I'd start slowly. I can just about manage 6 laps of the block at the moment. That's the sort of thing I'd do. I'd maybe think more carefully about my diet, what I'm going to eat. I'd maybe put up a plan like my dad did when he ran marathons. You know, this chart for everyone to see on how many miles as in Britain, but kilometres here to run each week, and he'd also record his calories and his food intake, and before a race he'd eat more carbohydrates. He'd be training himself for that marathon. And it took a lot of sweat, believe me. If I had to train for a new job, I sort of understand what that means. I might have to go and get a trainer, or I'd get books, or of course I'd go on YouTube and watch videos. I'd get trained, I'd be filled with information and new skills maybe. I get that. But what does it mean? Train yourself for godliness. What does this mean, and what does it look like in the life of a believer? Well, first of all, godliness. We're to train ourselves for godliness. What is godliness? And many of us instinctively think it just means behaving in a certain way. That's a godly person. They don't drink and they don't smoke and they go to church on Sunday. But this word is so much deeper and richer than that. Notice here the context. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And then, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. In context, godliness here is contrasted with physical, temporal benefit. It's something to toil, to strive for, to train for, because we've set our hope on God, on things that are eternal, things that are invisible. So it's not just adopting a set of moral principles. It's a pursuit of God himself. It's having our minds set on God and living accordingly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about people who have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. It's very easy, relatively easy, to do things in the flesh, to make resolutions and to try and change the way we live, our behavior. But it can lack power because it's done according to the flesh, not by the power of the Holy Spirit. It can be displeasing to God because our motives are all wrong. So godliness is a pursuit of God. It's having our mindset on God. Jerry Bridges describes it this way: godliness is basically God-centeredness. It means to live all of our life in awareness of our absolute dependence on God and our accountability to Him in both the spiritual and temporal dimensions of life. We've come across the word already. In fact, it appears more in 1 Timothy than any other book in the Bible. We saw it in 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This is what you need to do. That's not what we read. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. There we have the clearest teaching on what godliness is. It's seen in the incarnated Lord Jesus Christ, in how he lived. His love for the Father, his constant communion and consciousness of the Father, his desire to please the Father and to do his will alone. This is the mystery of godliness that in ages past wasn't seen, but now Christ taking on flesh and blood, you could see godliness in him. And so I think I prefer Donald Whitney's description of godliness most of all. In his great book, which speaks about the spiritual disciplines, how we can train ourselves in godliness, he says this: I define godliness as both closeness to Christ and conformity to Christ. It's lovely, isn't it? Closeness to Christ and conformity to Christ. A conformity that is both inward and outward. A growing conformity to both the heart of Christ and the life of Christ. It's having a God-centered life. It's having a passion for God and the things of God. In the context here, we see it's having our minds set on the things above, where Christ is. He says here, train yourself for godliness. And you may know that this word, translated train, it originally meant naked. Naked, no clothes on. And it's because the Greek athletes, when they came to the Olympics, they would train and they would compete in the naked, without any clothes on, which is why you see these statues of athletes with no clothes on. And the fact is that they wanted to be so unrestricted, so uncumbered by clothes, that they would train and compete naked. And so the word has come to mean exercise, train, but it's this idea of being like these athletes who are single-mindedly training themselves for the Olympics. It's a word that speaks of sweat and fatigue and pain and discipline. Do young people today even understand that word, discipline? It's about being motivated by a passion for God to really work hard for godliness. Hebrews 12 speaks about laying off every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and running the race, setting our eyes on Christ. To train for godliness means actively pursuing activities that help me to know God better and to love Him more and to make Him known to others. It is about directing our energies towards godliness, knowing God and living wholeheartedly for Him. Just think of the vigors that athletes go through today. If you found that you were gifted enough and able enough to get in the next Olympics, you would probably hire a personal trainer, a nutritionist. You would be careful about what you eat. You'd be getting up while it's still dark. You'd be doing whatever you need to do. Hours and hours and hours every day training for the Olympics. And for the Greek athletes, you know what they got? A little ring of laurel leaves. But just think of the reward that awaits us. The promise that God will reward our faithfulness. Because of the resurrection, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, we're told, in light of the resurrection, your labors in the Lord are not in vain. Why? Because those labors in the Lord are those that will last for eternity, and there will be reward for those. Verse 7, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. Just to motivate us, just to encourage us, in verse 8, he says here, bodily training is of some value. God has given us these frames, these bodies, and we are to be good stewards of them. And just yesterday, I was talking with somebody, and we were thinking about how physical exercise helps us to think more and to serve the Lord better. We want to look after our bodies. We want to be careful about what we eat. We want to be taking exercise. And that is of some value. You might even justify joining one of these expensive gyms for the sake not of glorying in front of the mirror, but because you want to be fit and healthy so that you can serve the Lord. He says, bodily training is of some value, but look at the contrast. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We know one day our bodies are going to stop working. Our bodies and our souls are going to divide. This earthly body has got a clock ticking. One day we're going to stop breathing, and that's going to be it. And so the time and effort we put into this body, well, it's only valuable for a short while. But training ourselves for godliness. Godliness has value in this present life and the life to come. This word life, it's often joined with the word eternal. It's not talking about existence. It's talking about life in Christ. It's talking about abundant life. It's talking about the life that we have knowing God. In 2 Timothy, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This is the life knowing God. And straining, toiling, striving to grow in godliness, that we might know God better and enjoy Him more, delight in Him all the more. In this life is of some value, and in the life to come, even as we see Christ, even as we are rewarded for all our efforts done in faith. Do you see there in verse 8, he says, sorry, 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It sounds like this was some well-known phrase: bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every age as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Maybe it's a well-known phrase. He says this is trustworthy, it's deserving of full acceptance. This is true, and of course now it's part of the canon of Scripture. It's breathed out by God. This is true. And then in verse 19, he says, for this we toil and strive. We strive for godliness. We want to have more God-centered lives. We toil for this. This is the word that's used of hard-working farmers. And you know farmers, they do work hard, and especially the crop farmers. They plant their crops, and they wait expectantly. They wait for rain. They wait for their crops to grow. They're planting in faith, hoping that they can reap a reward, a harvest. For that they toil. It's hard work and strive. In the original language, that's the word from which we get the word agony. It's agony. We're prepared to go to this extreme. No pain, no gain. We're prepared to agonize over our growing in godliness. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God. They're saying it's worth the sweat. Godliness, spiritual exercises. We need to do this. Train yourself for godliness. How do we do this? How do we do this? Well, we start, if we haven't already started. And in the first instance, we need to be intentional. I don't think any of us here, with no disrespect meant to anyone, but I don't think any of us could run a marathon at the drop of a hat tomorrow. Maybe Uncle Charles. But we can't. We need to train for it. And some of us wrongly think that we're going to grow in godliness just by being, just by coming to church on Sunday morning, and just by what we call osmosis. I'm just going to absorb godliness. It's a sort of let go and let God principle. Yes, God works in us. But what does that verse in Philippians 2 say? Work out your salvation. It's the idea of effort, energy, sweat. Work out, not work for, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. We have to be intentional. So we need to be in the Word of God. We need to make the Word of God a priority, because it is through the Scriptures that God reveals himself to us. It is through chiefly the Word of God that we are going to grow in godliness. So we make it a habit to be in the Word. Listen to what John Piper wrote. He was commenting on Psalm 1 and verse 3. But he delights in your law, and on his law he meditates on it day and night. And at the beginning of the year, he was urging, exhorting people to make it a habit of reading God's word every day. You know, some people think that reading the Bible for 5 minutes, first thing in the day, is somehow going to do them good. Forgetting that they read the Word of God for 5 minutes and then they go out into the world and they're bombarded with lies. 99.9% of the time, they're being bombarded by lies. You know, some people do it without any guile at all. You go to the mall in America and they play music designed to get you to buy things in the mall. We're being bombarded by lies. We need to be nourished on the Word of God. 5 minutes. Do you do that with food? No, we don't. We know the importance of food. We need to feed on the Word of God. This is what he says. Christian living means living on the written Word of God, the Bible. In true Christian living, our relation to the Word is intentional, not haphazard. It's active, not passive. We pursue it, and don't just wait for it to happen. Listen, he says, the Christian life is a joyful project that calls for energy and aim and resolve and determination. It's not coasting or drifting into something that just happens to you like the weather. The Word of God, soaked in prayer, is the substance. And he's talking about the material, the fuel. It is the substance of that joyful project. Our delight is in the word of the Lord, and on this word we meditate day and night. He goes on to say, brothers, sisters, do whatever you have to do. Do whatever you have to do to be in the word daily. Is he serious, John Piper, about this? Well, listen to this. He says, be ruthless with your schedule. Cut off your hand or pluck out your eye if you have to. He's saying, get serious. If it's not presently your habit to be in the Word of God every day, to be feeding on the Word of God, to be nourished by the Word of God, to be memorizing the Word of God, to be meditating on the Word of God, then take drastic action. Be ruthless with your schedule. Cut off your hand or pluck out your eye if you have to. Slash and burn. Die, he says, if you must. To get the delight that David is talking about here. Delight is a fight, and it's not natural to fallen men. He says, join me in the fight to delight in the Word of God day and night. Plan it today, brothers, plan it. It won't happen without a plan, without a rugged plan. You will fail. Plan a time, plan a place, plan what parts of the Bible you will read. And so he goes on. Is it your habit? Are you training yourself in godliness? Is it your desire in the first place because you know God that you want to know him better? That you want a life of value, that you give yourselves to the things that please God? Well, you need to be in the Word of God. And it doesn't happen by accident. Do you have some sort of schedule? Maybe even just a bookmark that you're reading through the Bible. And do you make time? Do you turn your phone off? Unless you're reading the Bible on your phone. Do you find a place apart from distractions? I salute those mothers who have young children who maybe nap during the day when their children are napping, and they seek to get to bed early so that they can get up before their children get up. It's hard. So is running a marathon. And this is more worthwhile because it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. This is about knowing God. You know, I'm told when you run a marathon, you get these sort of chemicals or something that whiz around your body and you stop running. You feel so good. But then, of course, they wear off. We're talking about knowing God, delighting in God, enjoying God, serving God. Yes, we need to make sacrifices. Is this where you are currently? Are you cutting off your hand and gouging out your eye in order that you might spend time in the Word? And young people, you are at the best time of your lives for learning Scripture. If you don't learn Scripture now and you're a believer, shame on you. It's hard when you get to be 57 years old, although I'm still trying. Learn Scripture. Make time to be in the Word. Commune with God. Pray. Spend time on your own in prayer. This is the way you train yourself for godliness. You worship Him. You spend time with Him in His Word and in prayer. Train yourself for godliness. You have fellowship. You know, you see those cyclists on the Tour de France, and they're always in a pack. And the reason is because they actually get in the slipstream of those in their team that are ahead of them, and they jolly one another and they encourage one another. And this is what we do when we fellowship. We encourage one another in the race, albeit a different race to the Tour de France. We make meeting together with the saints an absolute priority. It's easier, isn't it, when you go to the gym and there are other people around to keep going on that machine. I find it a lot easier running with someone than running on my own. We encourage one another to train for godliness. What does it mean to train for godliness? It's to be active in pursuits that have eternal value, that enable us to know God better, to love Him more, and to live more wholeheartedly for Him. Paul says, we toil and strive for this because we have our hope set on the living God. One more quote from John Piper, and this is him commentating on 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Anyone who wants to live a godly life, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This sort of life puts us in a minority. Our friends laugh at us. I remember laughing at the first real believer I ever met when I went into his room at university and said, a Bible? You don't read the Bible, do you? And he said, I try to read it every day, every morning. It puts us in the minority. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this is what he says. He says, godliness is so being ravished by God, so satisfied by God, so filled with God, so driven by Jesus, that you live in a way that the only explanation for your life is the promise of God raising you from the dead. Isn't that great? Why do you live like that? Because one day I'm going to be raised from the dead and it's all going to be worthwhile. I'm going to stake my life on the fact that one day I'm going to be raised and I'm going to be with Christ. That's why I'm so committed to training myself for godliness, being conformed to the likeness of Christ and the closeness with Christ. Train for godliness. Thirdly, trust in the Savior. If I treasure the Scriptures, don't listen to lies. Feed on the Word of God. Secondly, train for godliness. If this isn't your habit, you need to get home. You need to pray about this. Now, this is what God calls all believers to do. For our joy and for His glory. Thirdly, trust in the Savior. trust in the Savior. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Whoa! What does this mean? Come to a verse like this and we think, what on earth does this mean? Is the living God the Savior of all people in the sense that he saves everyone? Well, we don't seem to see that, and we know exceptions in the scriptures. Judas wasn't saved. Pharaoh wasn't saved. Manasseh was saved later on in life, by the way. God is patient. But we see testament in scripture that there is going to be a populated hell. There are going to be a multitude in hell because broad is the path. And many are those who are on that path that's easy but leads to destruction. We know that God doesn't save all people. So what does it mean he's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe? Well, neither does it say here God wants to save all people. Some people get around this verse by saying it's God's desire, and they go back to earlier on in this letter, God desires for all men to be saved. You see, he wants people to be saved. But if he wants people to be saved, why doesn't he save them? Because he's almighty. He can do that. And the verse doesn't say he wants. It says he is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So the easiest way to understand this is to understand that just as in chapter 2, he's urging us to pray for all people, which is all types of people, even the president, even our neighbors, even our children. We pray for all people that they might be saved, all types of people. So here, he is the Savior of all types of people. But not in a salvific sense. God saves all types of people. Read through the Bible. Read about the people that God saves. Read about Hagar and Ishmael. It's a beautiful testimony. This Egyptian slave that's going to die in the desert, and God meets her and saves her. Think about Jonah in the fish, who says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah is saved out of that fish. Think about the people of Israel. They're saved out of Egypt. They're saved from the Amalekites and the Philistines. Think about Paul when the ship is heading for shipwreck and God saves them. Not in a salvific sense, but he saves them. God, the Bible is complete, replete with examples of God saving people in various ways. He is the Savior of all types of people, especially of those who believe. That is to say, in a way far and above any other salvation, he saves those who believe. He saves his people eternally from their sins. There's not time to go there now, but read Luke chapter 2, when Zacharias is speaking about his son John the Baptist and is prophesying, and he's saying that he's going to come and he's going to announce the coming of the Christ. And he says, the Lord has saved his people many times in the past from their enemies. But now one is coming who is going to save them from their sins, according to the tender mercy of our God. It's a beautiful expression. That's why Jesus is called Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins. So it is those who believe that he saves eternally from their sin. We've seen that in chapter 1. Turn back with me to chapter 1. The saying, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. We're saved from our sins only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which a man might be saved. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we are saved as we lay hold of Christ by his Spirit. We're saved through faith in Christ. If you are trusting in yourself, one day you will be judged and found wanting. If you're rejecting Christ, realize that you're rejecting the only one who can save you from an eternity apart from God. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. And it's through faith in Christ that we are given a living hope. John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We have this living hope through his resurrection that we too will be raised. And that is what Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy. We're striving, we're toiling for lives of godliness because we have our hope set on God who has saved us and who's going to raise us one day. So I'd urge any of you who don't yet believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to turn to Christ. Believe in him. Trust him for your salvation. Turn from trusting yourselves. Trust in him. Find life in him. But also those of us who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are grateful for the life that we have in Christ. Keep trusting in the Savior. And let this be the motivation for you to live a godly life. Continue hoping in the resurrection. Continue hoping that one day Jesus is going to come back. And it will all be worthwhile when he does. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, you have spoken through creation, but how clearly you speak to us through your word. This living, enduring, sharp testimony to your greatness and your goodness, to our sin and our need of a Savior. Thank you that the Scriptures point us to Christ and the way of salvation. Thank you that your Scriptures give us hope. And we want to be those people who live this present life here in the body as those who are living for eternity and for what is invisible. We want to be those who are laboring, working, striving, toiling, sweating for godliness, to know you better, to love you more, such that we might be motivated to serve you more wholeheartedly. We know that we'll be in the minority. Please, Father, by your Spirit, stir us up to be those who would sweat for godliness. For your name's sake and for our eternal joy. Amen.